Well, hey, today we're going to continue our series in the book of 1 Samuel, and if you have your Bible, your phone, your tablet, feel free to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's some floating around in the seats in front of you. Feel free to take that. That's our gift for you. The only deal is we ask that you would use it. That's simply it. Otherwise, it's totally free to you. Hey, before we dive into the word today, I just want to kind of summarize where we've been, because we're kind of jumping into the little bit of a middle of a story here in chapter 17. So far, Samuel is the priest. He's the head honcho, and Israel has rejected the fact that they don't have a king. They want a king over them. They want to be just like all the other nations around them. And so they ask Samuel, he's the head honcho, they ask him, hey, could we have a king? And so he takes this pretty hard, and he kind of has this counseling session with God, and he's saying, hey, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so what happens is God anoints this man to be king over Israel, and he looks the part. He's taller than everybody, he's strong, he's handsome, but the problem is, even though he looks the part on the outside, he's not a faithful guy, and he's unfaithful to God. And so what Samuel has to do is that God tells him, hey, he's been unfaithful. Saul, he's been unfaithful. You got to tell him his time's basically up. And so last chapter, in chapter 16, we see that Samuel actually anoints the next king. His name's David. And he's just this young dude, and he doesn't look the part. He's not strong. He doesn't have any war experience. He's not necessarily a good-looking guy, although it does say he's ruddy and handsome, which means he's kind of red in complexion. We're not exactly sure what that means, but he definitely does not look the part of what a king should look like. And so today, we're going to dive into our story here. And there's kind of this this awesome story. Maybe you've heard it about it, familiar with it. If you've been in Sunday school for a long time, maybe you grew up in Sunday school. Chapter 17 is David and Goliath. And so we're going to read that today. But here's what I want you to do. As we read this, this can be a story that's easy to tune out, right? We're familiar with this story. We know it very well. And so sometimes we can look over some very important details that are in this story. And so as we read through this, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a little bit lengthy. It'll take me about 5 minutes to read it. But hold on, because there's some very important details. And as we read it closer, God's going to illuminate some things for you if you're familiar with this story that maybe you haven't seen before. So let's take a look at it. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. Follow along with me, if you will. This is what it says. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah was Esphadamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 125 pounds, by the way. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose for a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of an Ephraite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In those days of Saul, the 3 oldest of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab and the firstborn, and next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shema. David was the youngest of the 3. The eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephod and of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment at the host was going out to battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's trash talk, by the way. That he should defy the armies of the living God. And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to this man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard he spoke to him, spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? He turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words of David, the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war since his youth. But David said to Saul, listen, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. If he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, well, go, and the Lord be with you. And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I've not tested them. So David put them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharam as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." I know this is a long story that we just read, and some would say it's too long to do in a Sunday morning, and I'll say we cannot talk about every single detail and every single thing out of here. But the reason that I read this is because it's such a familiar story that sometimes we forget some of these really important details. So we're going to talk about that and what that means for our lives. But before we do that, let's just go to prayer. Let's ask God for his help with that. I don't want these to be my words that I'm talking about today, but God's. So let's ask for his help with that. Father, we thank you for your word, your perfect, reliable word that we have in our hands. And Father, I just thank you so much that we have this. And Father, I pray that as we talk about it and we talk about what this means for our lives, Father, would you guide us? Would you help us? Would you soften our heart to what you have for us this morning? We want to grow in our relationship with you. Would you help us to do that? And would you help us just to not keep it in this room? But would you help us affect our lives back in our neighborhoods, our family, as we get to get-togethers and Christmas parties and we go back to work? Father, would you help for what you're teaching us today to affect how we live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors you better? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, does anyone have like a friend that tells fish stories? You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't have to necessarily be about fish, but they call it fish stories because there's always somebody who says they caught this fish that's like way bigger than it actually is. And right, there's like, of course, no one was with them to verify the story. You know what I mean? Like they'll be talking, they'll like, "Hey, I was in this part of a lake. I forget even where I was, but there's nobody with me, but there's this like huge trout. He had to be at least four foot, you know, long, and you know, it just keeps getting bigger every time. You know, he's like, "I could barely get it on my boat, man." And you know, and it doesn't have to be about fish, right? Sometimes you maybe have a friend or a coworker or a family member who maybe you were there when the event happened, and you kind of know, like, "Oh yeah, Uncle Jack, he likes to stretch the truth a little bit." You know what I mean? Like sometimes we hear stories and you're like, it's a little tough to believe. Even if you weren't there, you're like, I don't know if you're totally telling the truth here. You know, sometimes I feel like we could look at stories like this in the Bible. Sometimes we could look at these and we can feel like just kind of a gut reaction of, I don't know if that really happened. Like, is that really true? Like basically a teenage young boy took a slingshot and killed a giant. You know, so like sometimes we look at these stories and we go, "Oh, that's nice. That's a nice fable. That's a nice story for kids Sunday school. That's great. Make a mural about it, whatever." But did it really happen? Here's what I would like to point out is just a couple of details here before we talk about what this means for our lives, is a couple of details that actually point to how true this story actually is and how plausible it is that it actually is real. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and that this story actually is historic and did actually happen. Because the problem becomes when we look at Scripture and say, oh, that's a nice story, but it's not really real. The problem becomes the less real that these stories are, the less they actually speak into our lives. But the reverse is true as well. That the realer, the more real, I don't know if realer is just a word, but the more real that these stories become, the more they speak into the real issues that we go through. So here's just a couple of things I want to point out. You may say, okay, giants aren't real. They didn't exist. This story's false. Take a look at chapter 17, our story here in verse 4. This is what it says about this guy. There's this guy named Goliath of Gath, and whose height, look at this, was 6 cubits and a span. Now, back then, they didn't have fancy measuring tapes, different things like that. They used body parts. A cubit goes from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. So I measured mine this week. It's about 18 inches. A span goes from the tip of your thumb to your pinky. Think about it like if you're in Hawaii, a hang loose, bro, you know that symbol. That's about half of a cubit. So I did some math today. If I was an Israelite and I was going to measure this guy, he would measure in today's standards about 9'6" tall. Now that's tall, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we think of like giants as like 30, 40, 50, 60 foot tall, you know, like we're thinking of like fables like that way. Okay, this is not like a 40 foot tall man. This is a 9.5 foot tall man. And Israelites probably back then, it's more than likely that they're not, they don't have the nutrition that we have today. Typically, they're probably a little bit shorter. So we'll put this guy anywhere from 8.5 to 9.5 foot tall. That's a tall dude. And you might say, okay, yeah, but there's no one that's actually that tall. Even though we're not talking about 40-foot guy anymore, there's nobody that's actually 8.5 to 9.5 foot tall. The problem is, there is. There's a guy, his name is Robert Wadlow. I have a couple pictures of him. He lived in Alton, Illinois. Go ahead and show those pictures here for me. This guy is the tallest known man in modern history. Guinness World Book of Records puts it, the way they phrase it is that it was refutable evidence. That's because people met him. He lived from 1918 to 1940 in Alton, Illinois. We got a couple more pictures here. This one's my favorite one because if you look really closely, he's wearing a normal size tie, which only goes about halfway down his shirt. You know, it's a very, very tall guy. He was 8'11" tall. I got another picture of you right here. You can see it with grown people. He is just a massive dude. And actually, if you go to Alton, Illinois, it's down by St. Louis, Missouri, you can actually take your picture with his life-size statue right here. He's a real man. He really existed. He had a tumor on his pituitary gland, which gave him a disease that is nicknamed giantitis. Now, people really have this. A famous person that you might know is Andre the Giant. He actually had this disease. People typically die prematurely because of this disease. They grow too large, and that causes issues with your heart and conditions with that. So they typically don't live super long. He lived to be 22 before he died. But it is possible for someone to be the generalized height of Goliath. So that's real, but you might still be thinking, okay, this is a little like teenage dude with a slingshot. Like, come on, how could he kill someone who's 9 foot tall? Like, that's just not plausible, right? Well, let's take a look here, actually, as we think about this. It's a little bit more plausible than you think. Take a look as we move forward in our story at verse 40. I want to read this verse for you. It says, "Then he," that's David, "took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now, I want to point a couple things out about this verse. Notice where he got the rocks from. It's from a brook, right? What does water do to rocks? It erodes them, right? It makes them smooth. You ever get a rock out of a river or a lake or an ocean? I mean, it's smooth, it's round. Think about that. That's going to fly through the air pretty well. And it doesn't say that he had a slingshot. It said that he had a sling. Take a look at verses 48 and 49 with me in our story as we talk about this. He said he drew near to the giant here, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. So the stone goes right from David's sling to the guy's forehead directly. He's a good shot. But you might be thinking, okay, they didn't have elastic. They didn't have rubber back then. What's going on that he can sling this thing? I got a picture here for you. This is an artist's rendition of what they think a sling would have looked like. It's right here. And actually, they found that the Aztecs used similar technology to this with these slings. And what would happen is you would put both of the ends of the rope in your hand and in different parts of your hand. And what you do is you would sling it around and you would let go of one of the ropes at just the right time and a rock comes out. And so they've done renditions of this, and they found with just about 30 minutes, they can put a sling like this together. And with some minimal training and practice, you can actually sling a rock with pretty good accuracy at about 150 miles per hour. Now, that's pretty quick. A rock, a smooth rock coming at you at 150 miles an hour directly hitting your head. Is that plausible that that could kill someone? I would think so, but to prove it, I would say yes. We don't typically throw rocks around. So to prove it, I found a baseball story that actually proves this. This guy's name is Ray Chapman. He played for the Cleveland Indians. And in 1920, before they started wearing helmets in Major League Baseball, this is the only man to die in a Major League Baseball game sustained for an injury that actually happened during the game. See, what happened is, right now, they use clean balls. In fact, the Major League Baseball rule is if a ball hits the ground, after the plate, it's done. It's never being used in a major baseball league again. All right? They'll give the balls away, whatever. But here's a new one. Why? So you can see a clean ball in the air. And what would happen in the 1920s, they got a little dirty. And what they would do is they would spit on the ball, and they'd rub it in the dirt, and it would make it really difficult to see when the pitcher threw this thing. And that's what they think happened to Ray, because the pitcher threw this thing. He accidentally threw it towards the guy's head, and he didn't even see it coming because he didn't duck or anything. It just hit him directly in the side of his head. Now, a baseball, the fastest that we could ever find, we don't know exactly how fast this particular baseball was going, but the fastest on record that a man can throw a baseball is about 105 miles per hour. Now, think about that. If a baseball traveling at about 105 miles an hour, hitting a guy's head can kill someone, do you think that a rock traveling at 150 miles per hour can kill someone? I'd say yeah. I'd say that this story actually is a lot more plausible than we give it credit for. And so let's take a look a little bit at some of these details, and I'll go quickly. I know we're running a little low on time already, but I do want to go quickly at some of these details just to point out some of the things in our own lives. Because the more real this story becomes, the more real it speaks into the real issues in our lives, those real giants that we all face, that anxiety, that depression, the grief, the loss, the addictions that we struggle with. Those are the giants in our lives. And I think by looking at David's story here, we can see the way that he killed the giant, and we can emulate that as well. Take a look in our story at chapter 17, verse 36. Take a look at what David did here. He goes up, and this is at the point where he's talking to King Saul, and Saul's like, listen, you can't do this, David. And this is David's response to the most powerful man in his country that says, you can't do that, you're a little kid, you can't do this at all. This is David's, as a young teenager's response. This is amazing. He says, hey, listen, I've struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine, again, that's some Israelite trash talk, he says, shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. Do you see his motivation there? Take a look at verse 45 as well. He says, and this is talking directly to Goliath, who says, ha, you can't do this, you're just a little kid. And he says, hey, listen, I know you're coming at me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. Look how David says, look at what he says to the giant here. He says, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. You know, it's really easy to look at this story and go, man, did David just do this because he wanted the recognition? Did David just do this because he wanted to look good in front of all of his friends, in front of his older brother? Well, I don't think that's the case here. Look at his motivation. It seems that he's motivated not because Goliath is necessarily coming against Israel, but because he's defiling God. And so the first thing that I think when we talk about killing our giants, we got to look at our motivation. We've got to be motivated by these godly intentions, just as David was. You know, there's so many times where we say, you know, I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to pull myself up from my bootstraps, and I'm going to overcome this addiction, this grief, this loss, this anxiety, this depression, whatever's going on in my life, and I'm going to look awesome. People are going to look at me and go, man, I wish I could be that guy, because that guy's awesome. He could do anything. But that's ultimately only going to let us down, right? Because if we're not motivated by these godly intentions, just like David was, we're motivated by selfish intentions. And being motivated by selfish intentions is only going to let us down. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, because you might ask, well, how do I be motivated by these godly intentions? Well, take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of, look at this, the heart. So how do you be motivated by godly intentions? We got to get into God's word and say, all right, God, I trust in your word over my own, and I want for your word to rule in my heart, and I want for your word to be on my mind. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to point out some things in your life and say, hey, here's where maybe you're motivated by a selfish intention versus a godly intention. Jesus also talks about this. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So out of that, I want to ask you a couple questions. The way that you are motivated, would you continue doing the things that you're doing if no one saw them? Would you continually do this? In other words, if nobody's looking, am I actually going to do those things? Right? Like it points to the motivation. Am I doing these things just because I get the applause? Am I doing these things just because people look at me and go, man, that's awesome? Or am I motivated by a godly intention here? We got to be motivated by godly intentions. That's the first thing I see in David, is that he's motivated by this godly intention. I want to point out a couple other verses here in our story. Verse 33 shows us a little bit about who David was as well. This is when David is facing Saul, and Saul goes, hey, listen, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. And this is how essentially David responds. He says, I get that. I get that, but listen, I'm confident that God can do this. In fact, he's been training me this whole time. I've been a shepherd. I've been keeping sheep. I've been protecting them this whole time. I've slayed lions. I've slayed bears. And you know what? God's prepared me for this. And it's going to be okay. You know what I think David had? I think David has a defiant confidence about him. You know what I mean? The kind of confidence that says, man, no matter what anyone else says, I trust in God above everything. Anything above any other input into my life, I trust what God says, and because of that, I'm going to have a defiant confidence. It happens when he faces Goliath too. Remember, Goliath's like, dude, you can't do this, you're just a little kid. And David goes, oh yeah, you want to see? My God's going to rule over you. That's not a confidence in yourself, that's a confidence in God. Culture says have confidence in yourself, you can do anything, it'll be fine. And God says, no, have a confidence in me. You will always let you down. That's all there is to it. We're fallen, we're sinful, and we're fallible people. We make mistakes. You will always let you down. You know who will never let you down, though? That's God. And that's who you can have a defiant confidence in. Carolyn read a little bit earlier for us, Psalm chapter 27. And basically, let me just kind of summarize this. We're low on time. But essentially what David writes here is he writes many of the Psalms. He says, hey, listen, I know that there are armies all around me, yet I can have confidence in God. That's what it means to have a defiant confidence, that no matter what is happening around you, you can have this confidence in the Lord. That's what it means to have that defiant confidence. I want to point out a couple more things with David here real quickly. Take a look back at verse 34 with me as he is deciding to go against this and talking with Saul. Do you remember what his argument is? Essentially, he says, hey, listen, I've done this before. There's been bears, there's been lions, and I've killed them. I got this handled. It's okay. I know how to do this. Do you know what David was doing? He was using what God has prepared him to do. And so in that third blank here, I want to point out that you got to use what God has prepared for you. You got to do that. Use what God has prepared you for. You know, constantly I am amazed at how many times that I have a skill or that I can do something because God has prepared me for that. You know, I remember when I was an intern during college, we had this pastor, and it was me and another guy, and they sent us off to this working with just a handful of churches, and we had this pastor who was in charge of us, and I did not like the guy very much at the time. Because, I mean, he had us, like, weeding his garden. We spent an 18-hour day waxing the floors in the church, fellowship hall. I mean, it was just rough. And, like, at some point, I'm like, dude, I didn't come here. Like, I'm not paying to go to college to do work for you. Like, this is, like, double loss for me, right? I'm not even getting paid for this, and I'm working to do these things. But the longer I'm a pastor, the more I'm really thankful for that experience. Not because I like waxing floors or weeding gardens, but because it showed me and has prepared me to be a servant for Christ and to be a servant of the church. And it's prepared me with real skills to do that with. And for David, he was faithful, right? I mean, as all of his brothers are shepherds and then some go off, he could have just chosen to go do his own thing, but he continually is a shepherd, and he's a good one because he protects his sheep, right? And as a shepherd, we talked about this last week, it's not necessarily an enjoyable profession. It's a lot of doing this. Fluffy, don't you run off. Oh, he's good. Okay. Yeah, right. I mean, it's kind of boring. And David could have just chosen to be real bored there and done nothing, but you know what he chooses to do? He chooses to prepare. And saying, you know what, I'm going to protect these sheep the best way I can. Think about that slingshot. I mean, could you imagine him just in the field, just practicing, you know? I mean, I bet I can hit that tree from, let's go a little bit further away. Oh, I could still hit it. Let's go a little bit further away, you know, and just kind of just honing in on his skills. Last week, we talked about how he was really good at playing this instrument called the lyre. I mean, think about that. I mean, you're out in the field, and he's just... I mean, could you imagine just kind of sitting under a tree, watching the sheep, but he's also kind of practicing instruments, right? He's just kind of practicing with music. And so the flip side of this point of using what God has prepared for you to do is that in the midst of this, in the midst of waiting, in the mundane of life, what do you got to do? Well, the flip side of it is you got to prepare, right? I mean, you got to prepare for down the road. You got to prepare for what God has for your future. You know, I get it. It's really tempting at the end of the day to just sit down and watch a few hours of Netflix. But I really doubt that God's going to use that to prepare you. I mean, he could. God's possible. It could. But chances are God's saying, hey, I have some awesome things I would like for you to be preparing for now. I want you to prepare for these things. I think that's part of the reason that in a lot of the scripture verses here, we see this idea. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. It says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. You know what he's saying here? The prudent prepares himself. But other people, they don't prepare themselves, and they suffer for it down the road. And so what I think we can take a look at here is if we're trying to kill giants, if we're trying to kill the anxiety and depression and the loss and the grief and the addictions in our lives, we got to say, all right, God, I'm going to use what you've prepared me for, and I'm also going to continually prepare for this. I want to point out one more thing in this story, and it's not anything necessarily a specific detail, but more of an overarching theme in David's story. David was from Bethlehem. And he comes into this, and there's this guy who's just taunting the Israelite army, right? And it says that they're kind of on these two mountains, and there's this valley, and the giant, Goliath, he would actually go into the valley and taunt Israel. And then God sends David to go and slay it, someone who no one thought could ever do that. You know, it's really tempting in this story to go, man, I'm the David, right? Like, I'm the David. I'm going to be the person that goes and does that, and that's going to be awesome. And listen, God wants to prepare you for that. But chances are, if you're anything like me at least, a fallen, sinful person, we're not David. We're actually the Israelites who are really scared and who are being taunted day in and day out. It says that Goliath would actually taunt every morning and every evening. He would taunt the Israelites. Go, somebody going to fight me? You going to come here? Can you slay me? And you remember what Goliath said too? He said, hey, if you can, I'll be your servant forever. But if you can't, you'll be my servant forever. You know, I think that's what the giants in our lives, I think that's what they're saying to us. I want you to be my slave forever. Addiction says, I want to keep you addicted forever. Right? Addiction to sin, it says, hey, I got you. You know, I'm just going to keep you addicted to this. Yeah, but God says, yeah, but I'm raising up someone who can slay that giant for you and who wants to transform you to be more and more like him. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. And God sent him in David's line from Bethlehem, just where David was from, to slay those giants in our lives. If we try to do all these things on our own, it's not going to work. But if we trust in Christ and say, hey, Jesus, my life's in your hands. It's all for you, 100%. He says, yeah, that giant that's been taunting you day in and day out, let me have Adam. Because the Israelites have trusted in Saul, right? He looks really good. We trust in things in our lives that look really good, that look like they can defeat the giants in our lives. But you know where Saul was all along? Hiding just like everybody else. And the things that we trust that aren't Christ in our lives to slay those giants, they're going to let us down. We've got to trust in Christ for everything that we have, 100%. And David represents that in our lives. David represents Jesus being sent to die for our sins, to die a horrific death, to say, you don't have to switch places with us, to say, I'll take your place in death and you could take my place in heaven. That's the God who loves us. That's what he says to all of us each and every day. And that's the awesome part about the Bible too, right? Even in this famous story who sometimes we think is fake, we look at it and we're like, no, this is real. And this really points towards Jesus. And so the last thing I want you to write down in your note outline is simply this. Just realize you can't do this without God. None of us can do this without God. We all need him. We all need Christ's sacrifice in our lives to do this. We all have different giants in our lives. Each and every single one of us is facing a giant at any given time that taunts us day in and day out. And we can either trust in Christ to say, I need you to slay this for me, and I need you to transform me into the person that you want me to be, or we can keep trusting in our Saul, who lets us down day in and day out. So my question for you is, who are you going to trust in today? Are you going to trust in Saul, or are you going to trust in Christ? Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your one and only son on the cross to die for us. And God, as we leave this place today, I just pray that we would trust in you with everything that we've got. That we wouldn't trust in the Sauls in our lives and whatever that might be that's letting us down. But we trust wholly in you. And that we'd be motivated by those godly intentions, Father, the ways that glorify you, your things. Father, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to trust in you and to be prepared for these things and to continually prepare for the things that you have for us? Jesus, we want to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies and worships you with every single thing that we do. So help us to do that today. Help us to do that tomorrow, this week, this month, next year, for the rest of our lives, be preparing for you. To be relenting of our hearts to you, God, so that you can transform all of us to be less like us and more like you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.